Well, we embarked on the study of the Gospel of Luke really for one reason in my mind, and that is to be brought face to face with Jesus Christ, to be exposed week in and week out to the reality of who Jesus is, why he came, what he said, what it really means to follow him. And the passage that we've come to this morning is a perfect example of that. If you really want to know Jesus, you want to know what he's all about, why he came, who he is, this is full-on exposure at point-blank range. In this passage is the well-known call of Levi the tax collector. But in this story, we meet Jesus, really, face-to-face. And you find out right away why people either love him or hate him. There's no middle ground. You either love Jesus because you want what he offers, or you hate Jesus because you don't want what he offers, and you resent the insinuation that you even need what he offers. You're either a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and you know you need to repent, and you know you need a Savior, or you're righteous, at least in your own mind. You're religious, you're moral, you're good enough. Just like you are, and you don't need anything or anybody. But whichever you believe about yourself will determine whether the gospel makes perfect sense to you or makes no sense to you, and whether Jesus is of supreme value to you or of no value to you. In the previous paragraph, our previous study, the healing of the leper and the paralytic, we were exposed to one of the most profound statements in Scripture, verse 24, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In this paragraph, Jesus makes another clarifying, defining self-disclosure, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What a tremendous statement that is. And that is about as clear and straightforward as it gets. In that one sentence, Jesus tells why there was an incarnation, why there was a virgin birth, why he lived, why he died, why he rose again, why he intercedes, why he's coming back. The whole deal is right there. The whole gospel, the whole marvelous plan of salvation summed up in that single declaration. This is why I came, folks. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to save those sinners who will repent. And Levi is one example of that. In fact, this is really the perfect follow-up to the previous episode. If the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, the next question that naturally follows is, whose sins? And how far does that go? We see how far his authority goes. He forgives sins, but how far does that forgiveness go? Whose sins will he forgive? How low will he go? What if you're really a bad sinner? Well, this text answers that. You are the ideal candidate. In fact, the worse, the better. In fact, you could say it this way, until you're the worst sinner, until you are the one with the greatest need, not someone else, you, then you are not ready to be saved. You can't be saved. Jesus can't save you. And he's of no value to you until you see yourself that way. So let's look at this. I want us to hear, really hear what Jesus is saying to us about himself and make sure that we understand why he came. First of all, you see the call of Levi in verse 27. It says, after that, he went out. Jesus went out. You say, after what? Well, after the healing of the paralytic, if you kind of piece the other gospel accounts together with this one. He left the house that he was in. He left the city of Capernaum and began walking along the road beside the Sea of Galilee. And along the way, he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. Now, this is Matthew, his other name. It's a common thing to have two names. You know, some of the other disciples did. Simon was called Peter, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, and what Thomas was called Didymus. Well, here Levi, Matthew, same person. Which means, and this is really a remarkable thought, that the man who wrote the first gospel of the New Testament was a tax collector. That should tell you right from the start who the gospel is for, who the New Testament message of salvation is for. It targets sinners. It transforms sinners. Tax collectors. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, what's so bad about that? Tax collectors. Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you pal around with IRS agents? Yeah, that's what I thought. And IRS agents aren't even corrupt, necessarily. They're just doing their job. But tax collectors were. They were all corrupt. That's how you got the job, was being corrupt. In fact, you remember in Luke chapter 3, when the people were coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist, some of them were tax collectors, and they would say, what about us? What should we do? What did John say? Collect no more than you're supposed to, because that's what they all did. They all collected more than they were supposed to. They cheated people. They were dishonest. They were thieves. In fact, they were so notorious for taking advantage of people, the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinic teachings and oral tradition and so forth, interpreting the law, the Talmud said, you can lie and deceive a tax collector anytime you want. I mean, think about that. Here are the rabbis. Their job is to teach the law. Thou shalt not lie, except in the case of a tax collector. That's how bad it was. It was a matter of survival. You had to lie. It was okay to lie to them because, as everybody knows, they're lying to you. So the whole system was corrupt. It was essentially legalized crime. Zacchaeus, you remember, was a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector in the city of Jericho. And when he repented, what did he say? Lord, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've taken advantage of anyone, I will pay them back four times as much. Well, that gives you a little bit of an idea of the level of graft and fraud that was involved. He knew he had ripped people off. So the Jewish people hated them, these tax collectors, because they were Jews who were essentially working for the Roman government. They were traitors. They had sold their soul to the devil to make a buck. And of course, what made it worse is all the money they were scamming from their own people went to the Gentiles, the Romans. So they were hated. They were banned from Jewish society. They were barred from the synagogue. They were unclean. It was considered unclean if you even touched one or brushed against one. You would become unclean. They classified them with unclean animals. And so it would be worse than touching someone with leprosy. It would make you unclean. So socially and morally, they were the worst. In fact, they were ranked slightly below prostitutes on the scale of acceptable, unacceptable. Some Jewish writings even taught that repentance for them was absolutely impossible. They were unforgivable. Unforgivable. Well, that was Levi. That was Matthew. Unforgivable, unclean, a crook, a thief, a traitor to his own people. And he was a telones, the lower tier tax collector, the guy that had to actually be out there manning the booth. He sat in a little roadside hut waiting for people to come by, and he was the guy surrounded, of course, by his brute squad who stopped you and would search your caravan and everything and say, let's take a look and see what you've got in here, and then tax you on every imaginable thing that you were importing or exporting, what you were taking to market, what you had bought from the market. How many axles were on the cart you were carrying it in, how many animals pulled the cart you were carrying it in, letters, packages you were carrying, all of that got taxed, on and on and on. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? I mean, we have a few toll roads here, but all their roads were toll roads, you know, and all their bridges were toll bridges. And they were just taxed on everything. And if you couldn't pay, then they'd float you a nice little loan for about 50% interest. And then if you couldn't pay that off, well, they would break your legs. And or make you an offer you can't refuse, or whatever they said. So Matthew was the toll booth attendant, the collector, the person everybody hated because he was the face to this whole deal. He was the person they saw every day, and he was the heartless, cutthroat, pay or else enforcer who physically took the money out of your pocket. And so people hated him. If you've ever had to, I'll just try to think of an analogy for that. If you've ever had to travel in a foreign country or deal with public officials in a foreign country, you know sometimes that it's kind of only a matter of what mood they're in, whether you get fair and impartial treatment or whether you get highway robbery. And these guys were kind of like that, except they weren't in business to give fair and impartial treatment. They were in business to get rich, and so you always got highway robbery. So that's Matthew. Someone said he may well have been the most hated person in Capernaum. But verse 27 says, Jesus noticed him. And that word means to gaze intently. He watched him. He looked at him. He didn't just happen to see him. Or glance at him, he deliberately fixed his gaze upon him. Jesus had singled him out. And he said to him right there as he was sitting in his booth conducting business on a normal business day, follow me. Follow me. And I again would remind you that that's the typical call. That is the standard invitation of Jesus. Throughout the Gospels you see this. He never closed a service with four stanzas of just as I am. He never led any person in a sinner's prayer. He simply looks you in the eye, face to face, one on one, and says, you follow me. 20 times in the Gospels, that's what he says. To sinners, that's his command, that's his offer every time. And it's the same for every person. Doesn't matter who you are or what your background is or where you're starting from or what you know or don't know. In every single case, we all start the same way, responding to that call, follow me. Follow me. Forsake this life of sin that you are in and begin to devote yourself exclusively for the rest of your life to following me. Walk with me and learn from me and learn my ways and let me shape you into the person that I created you to be. And so it's not just a call to salvation, but it is a call to discipleship, and in this case, even to apostleship. But for all of us, it is a call to a new way of life characterized by obedience and submission to Christ. And it's really, I mean, it's shocking, right? It's amazing that Jesus would call this man to be an apostle, this man who was the lowest of the low. And you might say, well, why would Jesus do that? Well, this is just the kind of man Jesus looks for, a person who understands how sinful he is. Didn't need to convince him that he was a sinner. He knew. And that's the trouble today. Nobody's a sinner. I mean, you think about, you know, people getting saved. How many people are getting saved in our culture today, in our society today, in our city today? How many unsaved people are there that are getting saved? We just see that, it seems like, so rarely. Why is that? Well, I think in large measure it has to do with this fact that nobody's a sinner today. We don't have any absolute standard of right and wrong anymore, so nobody lives with any real sense of guilt or conviction of sin. We just sort of all compare ourselves with everyone else, and compared to everyone else, I'm doing pretty good. And that's sort of what we say. I'm no worse than the next guy. Well, Matthew knew better than that. I am worse than the next guy. And those blazing eyes of Jesus looking at him must have just burned a hole right through, laid bare all that was in his heart. How could he resist? So this is the effectual call. This is the eye in tulip, if you're familiar with that terminology. Irresistible grace. It is irresistible. Once the electing love of God singles you out, and once the Holy Spirit begins the work of convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, then when the gospel comes to you, you respond to that. It's the power of God unto salvation to you. It works. It's effectual. You're drawn irresistibly out of your sin into salvation. You're born again. You're regenerated. And you'll jump out of a tax booth or a fishing boat or anything else to follow Christ, because that's the transforming power of the gospel. Now notice, the instant Jesus said, "Follow me," what did Matthew do? Look at verse 28. And here's the conversion of Levi. Verse 28, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. He didn't say, I've got a few loose ends to tidy up here first. Or, I should follow you, but I probably better get my act together a little bit before I do that. No, he immediately left everything and followed. Knowing full well, by the way, that the booth he vacated would instantly be filled by somebody else wanting the position. I mean, it's that kind of deal. You walk away from this cush job, you'll never get this back. And so in a sense, his commitment was even maybe stronger than Peter and Andrew and James and John, the fishermen. I mean, they left their nets and left their boats, but they could always come back to that. Nobody would be, knocking themselves out to get that job. In fact, those men would come back to that, right? Matthew would never go back. And of course, he never intended to go back. But this is a textbook conversion. This is textbook statement of conversion in verse 28. So how do I know that? Well, I know a little Greek. I know a little Italian, too. He's got a nice restaurant in Tawnytown. But I know a little Greek. Now, the Greek verbs here kind of tell the story. The first two are aorist, which kind of indicates the immediacy, the instant nature of this action. Punctiliar is the word we use, not in public, but in Greek classes. You do it and it's done. Just like that. Leaving behind everything and getting up. The next is an imperfect indicative. He began to follow him, or he began the process of following, which he continued through his whole life, is the idea. That is textbook conversion. First, the break. Full, final, decisive, once for all break with your past and present life. And then the pattern, the ongoing process of lifelong process of following Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what it's like. Have you done that? Have you made that break? And have you begun that lifelong process of following and obeying Christ? That's old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's regeneration. That's new birth. Contrast that, if you want to see what the contrast would be to that, Luke chapter 9 gives some examples. Luke chapter 9, I think it's verse 57. Yeah, verse 57. Similar kind of deal. Jesus is calling people to follow him, or some people are volunteering to follow him. Notice how this differs from Matthew. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me wherever I go?" And apparently they didn't. Verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father, and then I will." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So not everyone leaves everything and follows him. For some people, it's, "Oh, I will, but." No buts with Matthew. And I always have been struck by this statement, these two times where it says, "I will follow, but permit me first." You ever see that? I mean, that Isn't that a little bit ironic? I mean, those words shouldn't all be in the same sentence. You don't say, I will follow you, Lord, but me first. See the problem there? I mean, that is the problem. All your life it's been me first. To follow Christ means it's not going to be me first, it's going to be you first from now on. So Matthew is a textbook example of that. That's what he did. He left everything, followed Christ. Have you done that? Has that conversion happened in your life? Has it? You know, a lot of people have raised a hand or walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prayer, but they have never left everything to follow Christ. There's never been an ending to anything, an old way of life, sin. And there's never been the beginning of anything, a new pattern of life. There has to be that. There has to be that breaking away, and there has to be that following after that continues your whole life. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. If your life pattern and direction and purpose and desires haven't changed, then you haven't been converted. You've never repented. Jesus calls Matthew to do that, and Matthew does do that, which indicates a true work of repentance and conversion had taken place in his life. His response was immediate, and his response was continuous. And that's how it is. The traitor, the liar, the thief, the sinner became a believer and a follower and a disciple and an apostle. That's conversion. And when Christ calls you and changes you like that, what do you immediately and instinctively want to do? You want to tell others about him. So we see, thirdly, the celebration of Levi in verse 29. Look at this. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. If he gave a big reception, we could probably assume he had a big house, which he surely did. He was very wealthy, probably the wealthiest of all the disciples in the beginning. So he throws this big banquet, literally is the word, a feast, a dinner party in his house. And it was for him. I love that little phrase. A big reception for him, for Jesus. Jesus was the honored guest. Jesus is the one who had changed his life. And so he throws this party to honor Christ and introduce him to all of his friends. And they came. Notice, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them. And if you throw a banquet and serve free food, people will come. Unbelievers like to eat too. Try it. But I love Luke's description here of the guests. A great crowd of tax collectors and literally others. Say, other what? Well, they're so unmentionable, he doesn't. It's implied. Other similar kinds of undesirables. Other riffraff, scum of society. You fill in the blank. Other people nobody else would be friends with but their own kind. Other sinners, according to verse 30, the accusation of the scribes and Pharisees, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Which no doubt included thieves and thugs and hitmen and who knows what. Drunks, prostitutes, all kinds of criminals and lawless, ungodly people. And you say, why would he invite those people into his house? Number one, that's all the friends he had. And number two, they're the ones that need to meet Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, no true Christian ever goes to heaven alone. In other words, it's instinctive that when you're saved out of your sin, you want to grab all the people you can and introduce them to Jesus so they can be saved out of their sin. And that's what he did. And what a sight it must have been, right? All of them reclining and dining with Matthew, newly converted, and Jesus, the sinless friend of sinners. What happens? How does it happen? that the longer we've been a Christian, the farther we get away from the people who need him most? You ever think about that? It's kind of sad, isn't it? And scary. We know more and more about him, and we know fewer and fewer people to tell. That's a problem. Pretty soon all our friends are Christians, which is a good thing. It should be that way. I mean, we want to hang around other believers and enjoy the fellowship we enjoy. We have the most in common, and we have the most to do together. You know, but it's not good that we isolate ourselves from the very people we're supposed to take the gospel to. It's not good that we lose the zeal we had as new believers to share Christ with everybody we know. It's not good if we don't even know any unbelievers. Maybe some of us, it'd be a good thing to throw a dinner party like this and just see who would come. Maybe throwing a dinner party is not your thing, but I think you have to ask the question, what is your thing? What are you doing to introduce unbelievers to Jesus? It's interesting to me, and Jesus is comfortable around sinners, and we aren't. Isn't that true? Jesus is comfortable around sinners, and we aren't. And yet, we're sinners, and he isn't. I mean, we act like we don't have anything in common with unbelievers. Really? What about sin? You know, what about the need for salvation? How do we so easily forget what it was like to be lost? Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Remember that? Remember when? Or Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." You've forgotten that you, haven't you? But that was you. That was all of us. Jesus became known as the friend of sinners. Should we be any less so who are sinners who've been saved by grace? Then comes, fourthly, notice the complaint of the Pharisees, verse 30. "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?'" And this was a rebuke, really, aimed at Jesus. It's an indirect attack on Jesus' association, not only with Matthew, but with this house full of unclean people like Matthew. How can you eat with them? How can you associate with those people? How can you be caught in the same house with them? How can you recline at a table sharing a meal and conversation with these people? The Pharisees were the separated ones, about 6,000 of them in Judea, a very elite group of holy men, highly respected for their extreme devotion to God. The scribes were their experts in the law, the ones who knew the scripture backwards, forwards, inside out. Their whole lives were devoted to, you know, tedious observance of every jot and tittle. And here was Jesus proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the ultimate Israelite, the promised one, associating so comfortably and freely with the worst sinners in their society. What is he doing? I mean, they didn't get it. They're shocked, they're outraged that Jesus and his disciples would associate with this crowd and not with them. And so they grumble. And they confront, they criticize, they attack. And this is what self-righteous people do. If you want to just check yourself on that, let me just give you three things self-righteous people do. Think about this. I just made these up top of my head. I don't know if this is valid or not, but I think it is. Self-righteous people, number one, instead of rejoicing in the ministries of others because they're reaching people you're not, they criticize the ministries of other people who don't do it like you do it. Number two, instead of being overwhelmed with gratitude by the grace they've received, they resent seeing grace extended to people who don't deserve it. Isn't that what grace means? And third, instead of their salvation from sin making them merciful towards sinners, their separation from sin makes them merciless toward sinners. I thought of this illustration, you know, let's say you go get a haircut. And you're one of those guys that, you know, you keep your hair cut pretty much the same. You get a haircut every week or every 2 weeks. I mean, you stay on top of it. So every time you go in for a haircut, you really only need a little trim, you know. Take a little bit off, keep it off the ears, a little around the back. Just keep it off the collar. Just trim it up, touch it up. So your barber does that, and you get done, and $10. All right, $10. Meanwhile, about the same time you came in, there another guy came in, sat right across another barber, and he was cutting his hair, and you were watching the whole deal. This guy comes in, he's got dreadlocks. Mangy-looking, motley-looking, grungy-looking guy's got it's just gross. Stuff's growing. A bird nest are up in there, and it's oily and greasy, and it's just knotted up. And he plops down in the chair, and he says, "Cut it all off." So the barber cuts it all off. You get to the front, $10. And what happens? You resent the barber. He loves the barber. Right? You go, $10. And he's like, $10? And see, that's how it is with Jesus. That's exactly how it is with Jesus. If you think you just needed a little trim, if you think you just needed a little forgiveness, if you think you just needed a little salvation, then you will resent Jesus for being so gracious to those great sinners that are way worse than you. That's exactly what's going on here. But notice the response of Jesus, the clarification of Jesus in verse 31. And 32, and this is so good. He answers them really in three ways. Two are mentioned here, and one we can pick up from Matthew's account of this. Three responses. First, verse 31, sort of an analogy, a parable. He answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." That's a classic, isn't it? Obvious statement. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Duh. Don't doctors treat sick people, not healthy people? I mean, these are the sick people. Where else should I be? And they couldn't argue with that. They knew that by their own admission. These were the sick people. The worst of the sick people. And so this is really an indictment on them for their cold hearts. They didn't care about sick people getting well. All they cared about is staying away from them, not being contaminated with what they have. And so the second thing Jesus said, and this is recorded in Matthew 9:13, not here, but in Matthew's account, he answers them with scripture, quoting from Hosea 6:6. He said to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And that was their problem, wasn't it? Fastidious observance of all the appropriate sacrifices, but no compassion for people, for sinners. They were heartless toward their very own people who needed mercy, not condemnation, not judgment. And Jesus said to them exactly what God said to their unfaithful forefathers. Go learn what this means. I desire compassion. Compassion. Not just your sacrifices. And then third, he answers with this statement in verse 32, which is really just from his own personal authority. self-revelation, a clarifying declaration. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Wow. And there you really get to the heart of who Jesus is and what he's about. If you're already righteous, I'm not here for you. There's nothing I can do for you. I'm here for sinners. Sinners are the ones Jesus came to save. The righteous don't need him. The righteous don't need to repent. And so you hear in that the irony, the sarcasm, the jab. But do you also hear the clear declaration? Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. That's why he came. Don't miss that. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the thing we're supposed to get from Luke. And we'll get it again and again, as you'll see. But that's the heart of it. It is for sinners. It's for people who know they're sinners. And if that's you, then Jesus came for you. He's for you. If you're a sinner, there's hope. There's a Savior for you. He calls to repentance, but he calls only sinners. Only sinners. And you know, as I said, sinners love him for that. Sinners love him for that. The righteous, the religious, the self-righteous, they hate him for that. And they hated him. But God can't save anybody who doesn't see himself or herself as a sinner. Let me give you one illustration of that and just kind of wrap this up. Luke 18, if you want to turn and see this. Matthew's conversion and Jesus' ministry to sinners like him reminds me of this parable. We could almost say this is the parable that goes with Matthew's conversion. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Mark that. Check yourself against that. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Is there any group of people in society, in our city, in your neighborhood, in your community, in our country, in the world, that you would say, I stay away from those people. I don't want anything to do with those people. Is there any those people in your vocabulary? You better hear this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a Matthew, a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Really? You're praying that? Does that sound like a prayer to you? That's not a prayer. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Which way do you pray? Which way do you pray? Which way do you view yourself? I mean, we're all one or the other here. These are the two. I mean, this is all there is. Which one? Which one are you? As long as you're still looking around, identifying other sinners, other people as worse sinners than you, then you are not justified. You are not saved. You are still too proud to be saved. But when it hits you that you are the unworthy sinner, you are the one in need of mercy, then you will receive mercy. And not only that, you will spend the rest of your life doing what? Showing mercy. Well, my sixth point was going to be the conviction of Brad, but I'll stop there. Let the Holy Spirit take it from there. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And I just pray that he would be doing that even this morning, that someone sitting here would hear his call, follow me. And they would. Today, they would leave all and follow him. I thank you that your grace has reached even as far as sinners like me. Like each of us, we know we're not righteous. The church isn't a club for righteous people that have it all together. We know that. We are the tax collectors and the sinners, the other. We're the sick, standing in need of your healing, your mercy. So we thank you. We just thank you for saving us. And we pray you would give us hearts of compassion like Jesus, that our outreach may reach out far and wide, endlessly, relentlessly, aggressively to those who need him. They're all around us. Do that work in each of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.